turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We left off at verse 16 and we want to consider verse 17 in particular. But I want to read verses 14 and following through to verse 17. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 4, so reads God's holy word. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now our text, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me read it again. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The Bible, of course, in its central message is God's good news to a sinful humanity. But of course, the good news is both pronounced and set, as it is repeatedly, right throughout the Bible, done against a diagnosis of ourselves and the age that we live in, or the world that we live in, that is quite a disturbing one. The Bible tells us that man is a sinner, he is born a sinner, and that his thoughts and intents burst forth from his very childhood, and it produces that which is displeasing to God. That doesn't mean that everything about man has no trace of good. We've dealt with this very many times. Man is made in God's image, and some of the image, just like the example of the great Campbell Morgan, of the camera and the human soul, the camera that is fallen and has its lens broken, still takes pictures. And the semblance of the world outside that it captures from time to time and in portions is reasonably accurate. But on the whole, the lens is damaged and the picture is perverse if the lens is broken. It's the same thing with us. The traces of the divine image is upon us. And even the worst of men do works of charity and show kindness to their family or to their friends. The fact of the matter is that the Bible's diagnosis of the human soul and of everyone who is born of Adam and Eve is that we are sinners and that we are under judgment. And it's quite a disturbing one if we take it seriously. But God in his word tells us that he has provided a way of salvation for us sinners. And the Word of God instructs us about the most fundamental things, the most important things that a man or a woman or a boy or girl needs to know. And it is comprehensible to the least among us, and it's beyond the compass of the greatest of the combined wisdom of mankind. It deals with life and death. It deals with time and eternity. And it deals with judgment and salvation. And you notice that is what our text tells us. It speaks about judgment. And before we consider the message of the text, I want us to look closely at the text and ask the question, what exactly is Peter saying in the first part of the text in verse 17? Notice if you have the translation that I'm reading from, New King James Version, it says, "For the time has come for judgment." Just stop there for a minute. If you look at your text carefully, you will notice that the words "has come" is in the italics, slanted, for those of you who are younger. What does that mean? One of the meanings of italic, one is that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. The other is that it's not there in the original text. It's not there in the Greek text. It's added by our English translators so that it will make sense in our English language. But literally what the text says is, for now, judgment is to begin. Or it says, for the time, that is, this is the season, this is the age of judgment. And of course, there are those who say that it's quite possible that the Apostle Peter is speaking about the great Neronian persecution, the persecution of Nero, the Roman Emperor, that was going to begin in 64 AD. That may be included. There are others who say this might refer to specifically the judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Remember? For those of you who are familiar with the history, Jesus had predicted it. It would be utterly destroyed. The temple would be ravaged and ransacked and so on. It could relate to that. But you cannot read the entirety of the text in 17, 18, and 19 without coming to the conclusion that the fundamental meaning of the Apostle Peter is this, that we live at a time of judgment. And that's what it says. You see, we live in a time of relative prosperity. And we have enjoyed much blessing materially from God compared to the rest of the world. The Western world has lived in a blessed state compared to the things that our forefathers in many parts of the world still experience. But remember what the Apostle Peter is telling us. And as we'll see in a moment, he's quoting from the scriptures of the Old Testament and he's repeating what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when he was here. In spite of all that you see, this world, this time, this age that we live in, is an age of judgment. It's disturbing, isn't it? It's not a palatable message. But it's the truth. And that's what the Apostle Peter is factually saying in the text, for now is the time of judgment. This season, this age, is an age of judgment. And we want to look at what the Apostle Peter now says and teaches about judgment. If you're disturbed by the fact of this doctrine, that God is a God of judgment and that he is judging this present age, then consider what the Apostle Peter is actually saying in a more intense fashion as he continues. For he tells us about the fact of God's judgment of believers. Verse 17. For the time, or this is the time, for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. He begins at the house of God. As I've said repeatedly, it is disturbing. If you've never really read the scriptures and let the scriptures read us, if we've only gone to those passages with which we are comfortable, then we've of course manipulated not only the God of the scriptures, we manipulated the truth of the scriptures to suit our own comfortability and our own vain imaginations. And we can become very disturbed, we can even be offended. This can be a rock of offense, this doctrine. Not only that, we twist the nature of God. God is a God of judgment. God is not only a God of judgment, God begins his judgment with his own people. And I trust that we are willing to receive God's message as it is in this text and throughout the scriptures. Now, having said that, God does begin with the house of God. He does begin with the external church, even in judgment. Note carefully the distinction of the particular type of judgment that God brings on his own house, his own people, both his true people, that is the church of Jesus Christ, both his true people in the Old Testament and his true people in the New Testament. And the Apostle Peter uses the word judgment. We have to understand what kind of judgment this is. And you have to listen carefully to me, lest we go away confused and bewildered and utterly aghast at this difficult doctrine. First and foremost, the judgment that, or the punishment that God brings on his own house, is not an eternal judgment of penalty. God does not and will not bring on his own people, those who are repenting and those who are trusting in his Son, a judgment of penalty, or a penal judgment, an eternal penalty. But what God does bring, what type of judgment does God bring? He brings the judgment of a paternal father. It's a paternal chastisement he brings upon his house. Of course, you're all familiar with this, because we're taught it in the New Testament. This is what the Apostle Peter is saying, but listen to the writer of the Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. For Jehovah, whom he loves, he what? Chastens. Same word, punishment. Judges. And scourges. Pay careful attention to the words. God is not an infinite version of Santa Claus with a white beard and stroking us like we're children on his knees. He's a holy, infinitely righteous, eternal heavenly Father. And he begins judgment at the house of God, not in the eternal penal sense, but in the paternal sense of chastisement. He chastises us, he disciplines us, he scourges us. And who does he do this to? Scourges every son. So I use the word paternal. The way a father chastises and scourges a son or a daughter, or is it a way a father should? You know, all that's gone out the window, even in Christian homes these days, because of the age we live in, and the philosophies and the psychologies that are bought wholesale to the detriment of people, not only in this life, but to their eternal soul. But as we should, a good and wise father chastises and scourges a wayward son or daughter, not like a judge sentences a murderer or thief. There's a difference, isn't there? But nevertheless, it does. For whom he loves as a son, he chases. There's not a son, there's not a daughter that hasn't been chastened or scourged by their earthly father. Because he loves us intimately as his children. In Amos 3 and verse 2, Jehovah says this to Israel, his people. Because I have known you, now you're familiar with the word known. It's an intimate word. The word known in the Bible, when Jehovah speaks about, I know you, he's not speaking about intellectual knowledge. He's saying, I've known you to make you my people. I've known you intimately. And what does he say in Amos 3 and 2? You only have I known. Doesn't mean he doesn't know any other nations or any other people. He says, you only have I known as my people. I've made you my people. I've known you intimately. I've brought you into the fold of my immediate intimacy. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. It begins with the house of God. Of course, he punishes us and disciplines us for training in righteousness. As our human fathers impose certain restrictions, impose a certain disciplines. You have to go to bed at a certain time. You can only watch so much television. You have to spend disciplines, the restrictive things, for training in righteousness. But they're not just disciplines. They're scourgings, there's punishments. Our Heavenly Father also judges and punishes us so that we might increase in self-knowledge and the knowledge of the depth of sin increasingly. This is one of the marks of sanctification. A soul that is sensitive to sin is almost eradicated in our churches. But when God works in the life of a human being, they become sensitive to sin, because as a heavenly father, he chastises them and he brings them to the point where they realize something of the clinging nature and the depth of sin. He also chastises us to wean us from this world. You long for the world to come, the world of righteousness, the world wherein sin is removed from us, the world in which the church is perfected and people are made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, he does that through scourgings and chastisements. And that judgment begins in the house of God, of course. Where else? Where else? And with who else? It begins with those Jorge. Secondly, his chastisement and scourging for his people are limited to this age, to this time. For it is time. This is the time, not eternity. He begins in us, he begins with us, and it is for this time. Isn't that a wonderful comfort for God's people? This is the wonder of the divine fullness of salvation. See, salvation is not simply forgiveness from sin. Oh no, God saves us so that he might transform us by discipline, by scourgings, by shaping us, by changing our nature increasingly so that we will begin to hate the sins that we love. And that's true, isn't it? There are sins that we love. We all speak rather sanctimoniously, including the preacher, about other people's sin and the sins of the world. Oh, but there are those sins that we love. And the wonder of divine salvation is not simply to give forgiveness of sins, but so that we might become like him who hate all sin and long for redemption from sin. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when cry out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Not who will forgive me. He says that later, there's no condemnation. There's no penal, eternal condemnation. But we long for deliverance and to be like him. See, for the believer, the fiery trials that Peter has been dealing with and we've been considering, and the judgments and the grievous trials, and remember the reproaches, but also the judgments of God, so that he might shape us in the likeness of his sons, which we are, we trust in him. Now, do we understand this? Do we embrace this doctrine? Do we pray according to this doctrine? For it is time. For this is the time. And God begins his judgment with his own people. But also notice an unchangeable pattern in God's dealing with believers and unbelievers. The divine pattern of judgment is this, is that the righteous God begins with his people and then it extends to the world. He begins with the house of God and it extends to the nations of the world. If you remember what we read in Jeremiah chapter 25. If not, go back and read it again. He begins with the city that is called by my own name. But it extends to the nations around. This is the irrevocable pattern of divine judgment. That's God's program. Now there is difference, of course, in the judgment. As I say, one is penal and eternal. The other one is for training, a paternal chastisement and scourging. This is the eternal truth. It's a constant pattern. And he's actually quoting from Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 29. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, speaking about the nations. Or Ezekiel 9:6, exactly the same truth. The Apostle Peter is quoting from that. Utterly, this is what the Lord Jehovah tells his servant in Ezekiel 9 and verse 6. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Beloved, this is what the word says. But do not come near anyone on whom the mark is set. And then here's the principle. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Begin at my sanctuary. So it began with the elders. This is why James says, not let many of you be teachers. God begins in his house. He begins with the elders. It's an irrevocable pattern of divine judgment. It's not only in Ezekiel, it's not only in Jeremiah, it's in Proverbs. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, it is judged. How much more will the ungodly? Where did the Lord Jesus begin his ministry? He was sent to the household of Israel. He began there. Where did he first begin his cleansing, judgmental ministry? In the temple, overturning the tables. In fact, he begins and ends his ministry with that act. This is all very counterintuitive to us, isn't it? This is a rock of offense to our natural self. When it comes to us, we're quick, even as Christian people. Whenever there is something good, to stand first in line to take the credit. Whenever there's something wrong, we are the first ones to blame other people. But see, God begins with his house. God is a just and a holy God. There's no partiality with him. And as a wise and just father, his justice is never in the compromises. He's never compromised by his love. His love is a holy, righteous, just love. It begins with us. It begins with the sanctuary, the house of God, the sanctuary of God, the elders. It's all very uncomfortable for us. But this is the irrevocable pattern of God's work. What a wonderful God we have. How righteous and holy and just is he. And how good is he that he begins with us. He's not an unrighteous God. Neither is he an uncaring God who will leave us in our sins. But he has this infinite and eternal purpose of shaping us into his likeness. And he begins with us. Like a surgeon. My brothers had to go back on the operating table. Be in hospital for 10 days. Why? Because the surgeon wants to get to the core of things. God is like that. The word of God is like that. Hebrews 4:12. Piercing deep to the division of the soul and the spirit. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. The bone and the head. Man, he doesn't tinker around with our programs and our styles of music and all these outward things, all our activities. He goes into the very depth of the human soul and he begins to work there. What a wonderful God. But he doesn't simply patch us up with some spiritual band-aid and some Christian sounding jingles. But he begins to work deep within. First in the soul, in the church, with his people. Aaron was of course commanded, as he offered sacrifices to the people of God in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, to begin, offer the sacrifice first for himself, his family, and then the whole house of God. It's an eternal, irrevocable pattern of God's working. And lastly, these words warn us to flee from the eternal judgment to come. Look at the words in the conclusion of the Apostle Peter in this verse. If it begins with us first, the judgment of God. If the God who is our Father judges us first, if he begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, he doesn't explicate it. Because you can't imagine the horror of it. Paul speaks exactly in the same language. The writer to the Hebrews says this. What happens if we trample the word of God underfoot? the real word of God. It's meant to warn us to flee from the judgment to come. What is salvation? What is the salvation of the Bible? It's salvation from the judgment to come. And he wants us to do that. But notice here, the text tells us that God begins judgment in the house of God. And for the house of God and the people of God, judgment is a beginning, but it ends with the glory of divine perfection. But what is the end of the unbeliever? It's judgment. It's eternal. It's eternal separation from God. It's eternal separation from everything that is good or pleasurable, because God is the source of all that is good and pleasurable. And once God withdraws completely, the end is an unimaginable desolation. The Bible describes it in many ways. Gnashing of teeth. Increasing bitterness against God. No repentance. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? What's there in the gospel to obey? Well, first obey the command to repent. And the other side of the coin to repent is to obey the command to believe in what God has done for us, in placing all our penal eternal punishment upon Jesus Christ, so that we will not be ashamed on the day of judgment. Whoever believes on it. What was our verse? Romans 9:33. Quoted from the book of Isaiah. Whoever believes on him. Of course, that includes repenting. You have to believe repentingly and repent believingly. Whenever the word repent comes, it includes believing. Whenever the word believing comes, it includes repenting. And God says, God gives the command. God commands all men to repent everywhere. You say, I can't. Ask him who gives liberally to all who ask him. Pray to God. Seek his face. And for believers, as we consider this verse, our heart should be filled with thankfulness to God that the penalty, the eternal penalty of the divine judgment has been placed on Christ and not on us. And whatever we suffer now is paternal scourgings and chastisements. He does it because he's our Father. And his purpose is to shape us in his own likeness. But it also ought to urge us to live the gospel, to speak the gospel, to witness to our friends and neighbors about the judgment to come. About Christ who bore the judgment. To pray earnestly for those among us who are not yet saved. For those whom we are in contact with. We ought to be involved in personal prayer and collective prayer. Oh, because the judgment that is to come. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? It's an eternal desolation and judgment from the hand of the thrice holy God who cannot look upon sin. Let me close with a summary statement of one of the greatest preachers this land has ever known. He says this about this text. If God so afflict his children in the day of his mercy, how will he punish his enemies in the day of his wrath? And if he so prosper his enemies and load them with benefits in this vale of tears, what prosperity and happiness must he have reserved for his friends in the regions of glory If crowns and kingdoms be the portion of many who disregard and despise him. Look at the kings and the queens and the presidents and the prime ministers and the executives of our day. The powerful executives and the multi-billionaires. And he bestows such great kingdoms and names upon them. If he does that, what shall be the inheritance of those who obey him in the day to come? Judgment begins with the house of God. But our end is glorious. If you're an unbeliever, you're disobeying the gospel. Beloved, flee from the judgment to come.